Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Please turn with me to John chapter 2. Churches around the world this morning are celebrating Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, especially churches more liturgical than we tend to be. Palm Sunday commemorates the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. He entered triumphantly to cheers, to cries of Hosanna, Hosanna. We get confused, I think, sometimes because we sing songs that have that make it almost sound like a name or a title of Jesus. It's not. It's a cry. It's a compound word, Hosanna, from Yasha, meaning to save or deliver, and Anna, to beg or beseech. Hosanna means save now. It means please deliver us. And of course, a week after he entered to cries of Hosanna, Jesus did save. He did deliver, just not the way that people expected. As we turn to John chapter 2 this morning, Jesus is also entering Jerusalem, but not on Palm Sunday. In fact, it's exactly 3 years beforehand. We tend to think of Jesus' public ministry as being exactly 3 years, and it's close to 3 years, just a skosh longer, because as we've seen in recent weeks, we've seen Jesus' public ministry begin with his baptism in the Jordan, followed by the temptation in the wilderness, so that was 40 days right there, followed by a wedding supper in Cana, really a wedding feast that could have gone on for a week, and then some days in Capernaum, not many days, but at least a few. So here, as Jesus enters Jerusalem for the Passover, it's exactly 3 years before the crucifixion, with his ministry already in progress. 3 years plus 40 days plus a week plus a few days. And as the next chapter in his life, in his ministry, begins, as we pick up the story in John 2, verse 13, we read, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." That's why he went to Jerusalem. If your Bible has headers, if it has, you know, subtitles, some Bibles actually label this Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem. That's wrong, of course. It's the first visit during his 3 years of public ministry, and obviously that's what the Bible editors mean. But Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times beforehand. He was born just outside of Jerusalem, of course, in Bethlehem, moved to the north to Nazareth as a young boy. But we read in Luke chapter 2 a few weeks ago, when he was 12, he made the trip to Jerusalem with his parents. Why? Because that was when a boy became a man under Jewish law, and as an able-bodied man, the law required him to make an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. It's possible he'd been there every year for Passover. It's possible that Joseph and Mary had made that journey. But we know that Jesus went when he was 12, and we know that he went every year since then. How do we know? Because Jesus came to fulfill the law. He kept every aspect of the law perfectly, including the requirement that he attend Passover in Jerusalem. So not his first time here is the point, but it is his first time in this capacity. It's the first time since he's begun his public ministry, first time since he's been anointed by the Holy Spirit, first time going there with disciples, with followers. And it's the first time that he visits Jerusalem that anybody is particularly going to notice or care. And they do notice almost immediately. Verse 13, we read Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now he came south from where he was, but he went up in terms of elevation. Jerusalem is in the hills. And verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he'd made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables, which obviously made an impression. It's a familiar story, but let's slow down a moment and make sure we understand what just happened. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and of course, one of the first places that he would go would be the temple. This is a few days before Passover. Thousands, if not tens of thousands, of people gathered in a confined space. That would have been the scene. Because beyond the sacrifices and the ceremonies associated specifically with Passover, two things on visitors' lists of things to do would be, one, catch up on any sacrifices they'd been unable to make during the year because they weren't close enough to the temple, sin offerings especially. And then secondly, the second thing on their list of things to do would be to pay the annual temple tax, a half shekel per person, to fund the activities of the temple. So knowing that people would be coming by the thousands to Jerusalem with these things in mind, with these things on their list of things to do, vendors had set up in the outer courtyard of the temple, selling animals and birds for sacrifice and changing foreign money into local currency to pay the temple tax. Except people being people, people did what people do today. When they have a captive audience, they did those things at a huge markup. It's like going to Interest Arena or going to Warren Theater. You can't bring your own food and drink in, you know, theoretically. So the only option if you want to eat or drink is to pay $27.97 for a Diet Coke. They know that you have no other choices and take advantage of that. Vendors knew that most people coming to Jerusalem wouldn't be bringing their own animals with them to sacrifice. They were counting on buying something locally and planning on paying convenience store prices for the privilege. They knew that they'd get gouged. And even if they did bring their own animals, it didn't necessarily mean they'd be allowed to offer them. Still possible that they'd get stuck because an animal offered to the Lord had to be without blemish or obvious defect. Which makes sense. We want to offer God our best, not something that we would otherwise throw away or have no use for. But if the priest decided, and he was the only one who could decide, if the priest decided that the animal that you brought didn't measure up, there was no court of appeal. The only recourse, if the priest said, no, you can't offer that ox, that lamb, that whatever, the only recourse would be to buy a pre-approved substitute from one of the vendors who just happened to be nearby. Were there kickbacks? Of course there were. Money changing, same sort of scam. The priest would only accept Jewish money on the excuse that Roman money had the face of Caesar. Whatever Caesar was Caesaring at the moment, Roman money would have the face of Caesar on it. Well, that Rome worshipped Caesar as a god and that would be an idol, and so that wasn't acceptable to pay the temple tax. Foreign money would usually have an image of a foreign leader or a foreign god. So this was unclean and unsuitable for the temple tax. So the money changers would do you a favor and exchange money for you. At a dollar gets you a dime kind of rates. You know, you travel overseas today, it's better exchange rates, but it's still a scam. I used to, when I took more missions trip, have a drawer with Indian rupees and Mexican pesos and euros and British pounds or whatever, because having exchanged it once and paid for the privilege of changing dollars into foreign currency, then they wanted you to pay to change it back. Easier to just hang on to it until the next time or until somebody that you know is going. But the point is that there was usury going on. There was profiteering going on. And easy to see why Jesus would be angry at all of that. Because the priests were in cahoots with this, and so the very people who were supposed to be feeding the flock were fleecing the flock, or at least allied with those who were. And that's enough probably to justify everything that we just read, the anger that we see in Jesus. But here's another dynamic that I think we sometimes overlook that I believe personally poured gasoline on the fire. Where was all of this taking place? At the temple, obviously, but where at the temple? The only place it could have been happening was in the outer courts, also known as the court of the Gentiles. So Herod's temple was divided into concentric courtyards. You had the outer courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles, where anybody could enter, including goyim like you and me. The court of women there, that's where you would pay the temple tax. And then in the inner court, separated just by a knee wall, you had the court of Israel or the court of men. And then on the other side of that knee wall was actually the court of the priests, where only the priests could enter. The point is, we read in the book of Acts, and we know from secular history as well, a non-Jewish person could go no further than the court of Gentiles, and to do so was a crime punishable by death. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus' response? Just this, Jesus came for who? He came for both Jew and Gentile, didn't he? Even John's choice of verbiage reminds us of that. Verse 13, he talks about the Passover of the Jews. John again and again reminds us he's writing not just to Jews, but to a mixed audience. He's not assuming that his reader understands Jewish customs and traditions. Yes, Israel is uniquely God's people, but God so loved what? The world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him Jew or Gentile, will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came to Israel, but he came for all of us. But when he came to Israel, when he came to Jerusalem, he came to find that the vendors and the money changers were crowding non-Jews out of the temple. They were occupying all of that space with their stalls, with their tables, and they were keeping people like you and me who might otherwise have approached God, come to know God, come to worship God, keeping us from doing that. So I believe it was in response to all of this, Gentiles being crowded out from approaching God and the fact that they were crowded out not by huge throngs of worshipers but by profiteers, that Jesus responded as he did, making a whip out of loose rope that was lying around, rope that had been used to lead animals to the temple or that had been used to tie things on animals or wagons. He bundled a bunch of them up, lashed it together, and drove businessmen and animals out of that space, turning over some tables in the process. But here's where we have to pause, because you've probably heard people grab this verse and use it to justify their rampage, their rant, their rage against some person or issue or situation that offends them. We've got to be careful that we read what these verses say and not read ourselves into these verses. We can't read Scripture and imagine that it means what it would mean if we were in the starring role of this chapter instead of Jesus. Question, where do we see Jesus do this? Where do we read Jesus do this in the verses that we just read? We don't. That's a misconception. It's an inaccurate representation. To which some people are going to say, well, if Jesus isn't attacking anybody, why does he need the whip? Because he does intend to drive animals out of the courtyard, and if you've ever spent time on a farm, that's how you do it. You know, keep in mind, this isn't some Indiana Jones bullwhip. This is scrap rope lying around that he fraps together so that he has something to swat at the animals with, because there's only two ways ever been invented to drive oxen. One is dogs, and the other is giving them a swat. But there's nothing here that says that Jesus attacked anyone or anything. Nothing here that says that he injured anyone or anything, even an animal. Did he chase people and animal out? You bet. But not in a way that caused lasting damage. Let's take it a step further. There's nothing in verses 14 and 15 that says that Jesus lost his temper. To which you might say, well, obviously he lost his temper, Patrick. I mean, look at it again. He's in full-on beast mode. He's running around like a maniac. Where do you get that? The only place we get that is from bad Sunday school coloring books. Nothing in Scripture tells us that. In fact, what we read is that Jesus stayed in control the whole time. Look at verse 16. After Jesus drove out the larger animals, turned over the money changers' tables, splashed their money on the floor, told them to get lost, he said to those who sold doves, verse 16, take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Do you see it? Drove people out, chased the larger animals out, turned over the tables. But to the people who were selling doves, he said, get rid of these, take these out, carry these out of here. Why did he do that? Because doves are fragile. If you've ever eaten a dove or a quail, I mean, their bones break if you just look hard at them. If Jesus knocked over the wicker cages that they were stored in, they'd get hurt for sure, probably die. So Jesus didn't do that. It wasn't the dove's fault that they were there. He just said, get them out of here. Take these things away. If Jesus were on a rampage the same way that some people imagine that he was, the way that sometimes you and I are, if he was on a rampage, he wouldn't have discriminated. He would have been thrashing and slashing and running all over the place and going after everything. But he wasn't. He wasn't because that's not who he is. That's not Jesus. Jesus is the one who teaches us, be angry and sin not. Yes, recognize sin for what it is and hate sin. Despise injustice. We get to do that. Be angry when Satan scores or when the flesh gives in, but don't lose control. Jesus never teaches us that. He never teaches that. He never models that for us. Jesus never loses control. Instead, he lived his life entirely, always under the power of the Holy Spirit. which means that he was continually manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. And what's the last one? Self-control. Now understand, none of those things preclude anger. We have this misunderstanding sometimes, this misconception of what it is to be a Christian. Christian means little Christs. We're to be like Christ. We're to be like Jesus. And Jesus gets angry. I'm not saying that he wasn't angry here. Jesus gets angry. He's angry here. He gets angry other places. Mark 3, when he's back in Capernaum, we're going to see Jesus get angry at the Pharisees' stubborn hearts. Jesus gets angry. There's plenty for us to get angry about in this world today. 54 million abortions in our country and counting since 1973. 100,000 Christians a year at least killed for their faith. More than 50 countries in the world where it's illegal to be a Christian. More than 13 countries in the world where being a Christian is punishable by death. Those are things to get angry about. And in our own country where Christianity is still legal, people take advantage of that freedom to pervert the gospel and turn it into a money-making machine so that we have preachers who own jets and mansions and islands. How is that different than what Jesus is angry about here? I think it's exactly the same thing. Think about it. People crowding into spaces where people might come and seek Jesus, but instead using that space, whether it's physical space or airwaves or bandwidth on the internet, using that space to make money and keep people from a relationship, a true relationship with Jesus. Gotta believe God is angry with that. And we get to be angry about that. We should be. But what else is Jesus besides angry in this scene? He's also filled with the Spirit, which means at the same time he's angry, he's also loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and good and kind and faithful and gentle and under control. Notice, by the way, Jesus wasn't angry because people were mean to him. Not here, not ever. Jesus wasn't angry because people hurt him, and Jesus was never angry with God because God let people be mean to him and hurt him. That was never the source of Jesus' anger. He was angry, is angry, always on others' behalf, at the sin and injustice of the world that keeps people from worshiping and having a relationship with the God who created them. Which means that Jesus' anger is always rooted in his love. Jesus' anger is always rooted in his love. You and I associate anger with hate or resentment or desire for revenge. But Jesus loves the world. And that's where his anger comes from. Jesus loves the world, and so he's angry at things, at people, at situations, at circumstances. He's angry at what keeps the world from worshiping God, from having fellowship with God, because he knows that's the very best thing for the world, and that's what love is. Love is wanting that which is best for someone. He's angry about it, but his response isn't blind rage. If Jesus responded the way that we sometimes respond, with all of our thought and strength and emotion, all caught up in a singular desire to hurt and damage and destroy the object of our anger, if Jesus did that the way that we do that, there'd be nothing left. Jesus could destroy this world with a thought. Instead, Jesus' anger is always measured, always under control, directed towards the right things at the right time. And for the right time, Jesus' anger never outlives its usefulness. It never persists to the point where it starts to spill out and bleed over into other interaction. Jesus never came home from work mad at his boss and kicked the dog. Jesus' anger is always focused in the right way at the right time. Jesus' anger never turns into bitterness. Bitterness is really what's left when anger turns from hot stabbing pain to dull ache. Bitterness is also a function of unforgiveness. It's unforgiveness that allows us to hold on to that anger. And that's not Jesus. Even on the cross, with spikes driven into his hands and his feet, and staples, thorns in his head, He said what? Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. Point being, we can't read these verses and say, well, I know what my anger is like. It starts off, you know, all raging and out of control, and then it settles into a long-term sort of a seething, simmering resentment. We can't read these verses and say, I know how my anger is. That's how Jesus must be. No, we need to read what the Bible tells us about how Jesus is and decide this is what our anger needs to be. How do we even get to that place, though? Clearly, it starts the way that Jesus' ministry began, by being baptized in the Spirit. And it continues the way Jesus' ministry continued, by being filled with the Spirit. How do we get to a place where our anger resembles Jesus' anger? I think we get there by beginning every day asking God to fill us with His Spirit, and continually throughout each day asking God to refill us, because we leak. I think that the way that we learn to be angry the way that Jesus is angry is to ask God to teach us to walk in the Spirit, that our thoughts, our responses, our choices would be His, not ours. Walk in the Spirit, Paul tells us, that we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Rage is a lust of the flesh. And like any other lust, it makes promises that it can't keep. Rage promises we'll feel better if we just get it out, no matter how ugly or out of control. Rage promises that if we just let it out, justice will be served, that we're on the side of the angels. Rage promises to stay measured, to not exceed its boundaries. Yeah, that happens. Rage promises that everybody looking on will understand and see our true motive. None of that is true. Rage is a lie of the enemy. And so is the idea that Jesus fell victim to rage, or that He approves of our rage. That's a lie on top of a lie. Jesus didn't rage. And here's another way I know it. Jesus' disciples didn't abandon Him. They didn't run away. Keep in mind, they've only been together for a few days, maybe a couple weeks. It's only been a couple weeks since Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael and John began following Jesus. They haven't had a chance to really get to know Him. So what happens if this guy that they've been with for a couple weeks comes completely unglued and just loses it? They're going to start to think, well, maybe this isn't the Messiah after all, because this sure isn't the way that the Bible describes Messiah. But that's not what happens. They don't run away. Instead, they lean in. They're intrigued. Verse 17, then His disciples remembered it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's a quote from Psalm 69, one of the most oft-quoted psalms in the New Testament. Not this verse specifically, but the psalm in general, quoted 17 times in the New Testament. Psalm 69 is clearly messianic. It speaks of the coming Messiah. And so together there at the temple that they remembered Psalm 69, verse 9, and they said, wait a minute, we just saw one of these prophecies fulfilled before our eyes. We just saw anger drive Jesus to action exactly the way that the psalmist prophesied it would. So instead of disqualifying Him as Messiah, Jesus' righteous anger actually gives His disciples further proof that He is, that He was the long-anticipated Savior of Israel. Which apparently they said out loud, because verse 18, other people respond. Verse 18, the Jews answered and said to Him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Actually, it says, so the Jews answered. It implies a cause and effect. Verse 17, the disciples are saying, dude, He's the Messiah. He just fulfilled prophecy. That's Psalm 69 that just happened. So that leaves others to say, well, how can we be sure? I think we're going to need some proof. Do you have any proof? Left your ID in your other toga? Okay. How about a miracle? That'll do. Show us a miracle and we'll believe that you have the authority to do this. Side note, notice they don't ask Jesus why He did what He did. Jewish leadership knew everything that was going on in the courtyard was out of bounds. They didn't even try to defend it. They just asked, well, who are you to call us on it? I remember being on a mission trip to Mexico years ago, and there were a couple boys in the village where we were ministering that kept picking on this young girl, just, you know, a couple of young bullies. And I said, kind of nicely, you know, how about if you knock it off? How about if you just give her a break today? Because one of the things about being a real big guy is occasionally you can get bullies to stop being bullies for a little while. And I was expecting them to say, we're not picking on her, we're just playing. She likes it when we poke her and pull her hair. But they didn't. They didn't try to justify. They just looked at me and they said, what are you going to do about it, old man? Because I wasn't mom or dad. I didn't even live there. So they're confused. What gives me the authority to tell them how to act? They got even more confused when I picked them both up and put them in a mud puddle. Gently. I didn't break them. I didn't lose it. But I couldn't pass up the opportunity to respond to their question. Who am I? I'm the guy a lot bigger than you are who's about to make all your friends laugh at you. Felt good about myself. It was later that I realized how badly I'd messed up. Because we'd come to that village to build houses. House building is a wonderful demonstration of God's grace. Go into a poor village and start building houses for people who have nothing. The question is going to come, why would you come here? Why would you do this? What have we done to deserve this? And of course, the answer is nothing. That's grace. And the author of grace is Jesus Christ. I'd like to tell you about him. That was why we were there, to model, to manifest God's grace. Except for those two boys and anyone else who was watching, when I got done, the gospel of grace had just become the gospel of the biggest guy always wins. And that's not Jesus. That's never Jesus. It's not Jesus on the cross. It's not Jesus here 3 years before the cross. Jesus doesn't flex in answer to the question. If I had been there, I would have opened up a can. Instead, Jesus teaches. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What's he saying? He's saying the same thing he always says. If you want a sign, I'll give you a sign, but the sign is going to be the sign of Jonah. The sign that verifies who I am is going to be my death, my burial, my resurrection. And you're going to have to wait a little while for it. But while Jesus does what he always does, Jewish leadership does what they always do, miss the point altogether. As we continue through the life of Jesus, we're going to see this conversation repeated several times. And consistently, almost every time when they pose a spiritual question, Jesus gives them a spiritual answer, only to have them overlook the real meaning and get stuck on a very limited, immediate, physical interpretation, which is exactly what they do here. Verse 20, the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. John adds verse 21 in case we're not following, in case we're confused, and in case we missed the point. Now, Herod's temple wasn't even done. It was still under construction. It would stay under construction until 64 AD. But it had already been under construction for 46 years. It was an enormous project. History tells us it took 18 months just to build the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. It took 8 years just to frame out the courts, and that's with a work crew of 18,000 men working continually. So the idea, yeah, if that temple came down, that one person could rebuild it in 3 days, that was obviously ridiculous. And not even a little bit Jesus' point. Jesus was looking past the temple. Just by being there, he was announcing that the entire Jewish system of worship based at the temple, the system with the priests and the sacrifices and all of it, he was announcing that that had just become obsolete. That God was raising him up as a new basis for worship, a basis on that was going to be on his sacrifice alone. Now, did he just come out and say that? No, because he hadn't laid the groundwork for that yet. There were some things that he had to teach and explain in order to teach and explain those things. But he's certainly hinting at it. For those who are paying attention, the clues are there. Back in verse 14 and 15, when John is talking about the temple, he uses the word Hieron, which means temple, the whole structure, the whole complex. But verses 19 and 20, when Jesus is speaking, he uses another word. He says naos, that refers specifically to the inner sanctuary, to the Holy of Holies, to the seat of God's presence, the space behind the veil that was torn at Jesus' crucifixion, the interior most part, the seat of God's presence. If Jewish leadership had been paying attention, that choice of words might have struck a chord. They might have asked, what do you mean by that? But they didn't. It sailed right past them. If they'd been paying attention, they might have noticed that the word that is translated raise here in the New King James actually means to awaken, to wake up. John uses that word 5 times in the gospel. Paul uses it 4 times in his letters. Every time it means wake in a very specific sense. It means wake from the dead. It means to be resurrected. And the Jewish leaders look right past that. Now, they didn't forget it. It made an impression. In fact, they bring it up at Jesus' trial. They bring forth false witnesses to misquote Jesus and say, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Jesus didn't say that he was going to destroy the temple. He said he was going to rebuild it. They would destroy the temple. They would put him to death. But the next day as he hung on the cross, again, that line was misquoted, was thrown at him. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Clearly, it was a memorable conversation because 3 years later, people are still talking about it, or at least talking about a version of it. But they didn't remember it right because they didn't understand it at the time. And even his own disciples missed the point. Verse 22, it wasn't until Jesus had risen from the dead that it clicked for them, that his disciples remembered that he'd said this to them, and they believed the scripture. In other words, they recognized the prophecy that Jesus had fulfilled, the word which Jesus had said. That's when it all made sense. But does it make sense to us? Do we understand that by dying and rising again, that Jesus destroyed the old system of works and sacrifices? Do we understand that at the cross, Jesus made it possible for all of us to receive forgiveness of sins? Do we understand that our forgiveness is based on his sacrifice alone, that he allowed himself to be put to death in our place so we would never have to pay the price? Do we understand that? Maybe you're here this morning and you're still wrestling with all of that. Maybe you're familiar with the concept of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus put himself in our place. But you're stuck on the question, how do I know it's true? I mean, it sounds great, but how can I be sure that this whole Christianity thing is real? Look again at verse 19, because Jesus actually answered that question a couple moments ago. Verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. We can be certain Jesus died for our sins, and we can be absolutely positive his sacrifice was accepted by God because he rose from the dead. That's not just a miracle. That's the miracle he specifically told us to look for. How do we know that Jesus has the authority to cleanse the temple? How do we know that he has the authority to heal on the Sabbath? How do we know that he has the standing to read prophecy in the first person and say, that's me that the psalmists and the prophets wrote about? Those are questions that Jesus is asked over the next 3 years of his life. And the answer he continually gives is, watch and see if I don't rise from the dead. If I don't, go worship someone else. But if I do, then you've got to believe that my words are true and that I am the way to forgiveness. Watch and see if I rise from the dead. That's how you'll know I am who I say that I am. How do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? That's the next question that you and I would ask. If that's a real question, I want to encourage you, get the message from last Resurrection Sunday, Easter 2015, when Pastor James and I did a little back and forth exploring that specific question. Top five reasons, not to reteach it, but just to recap or to summarize. Top five reasons we know that Jesus rose from the dead. One, because of witnesses. Not just a few, but hundreds. Two, no one ever produced a body. The tomb was empty. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, where's the body? Three, his followers were willing to die. His followers were willing to, no one dies for a conspiracy. People die for a Savior who died for them. Four, we know that Jesus rose from the dead because people who were hostile to Christianity, hostile to the gospel, turned their lives around. Saul becomes Paul. Goes from being a persecutor of believers to a leader of believers because he encountered the risen Christ. Five, we know that Jesus rose from the dead, not just because we read about changed lives, but because we see changed lives, because we, many of us, have had our lives changed in a way that no one or nothing else can explain other than a risen Savior. And if you're not convinced, please let's find some time to talk about it. Promise I'm not going to beat you up or throw you in a mud puddle. Seriously, Jesus was gentle and self-controlled. All of us, brothers and sisters, we need to be measured and reasonable and peaceful when we talk to people about the gospel. But we got to talk about the gospel, and let's talk after service, or let's talk during worship at the end of service, or let's schedule a time to talk during the week, but let's talk, because I'm a historian by training. I can prove that the resurrection is historical fact based on the same tests that we use to determine whether any other event in history actually took place. So give me a chance to do that, because if I'm right, your eternity, not just your life, but your forever depends on it. But before that, I want to direct a word to those who are here having already believed in the resurrection of Jesus, having already decided, having already put your faith in the fact that his death has set you free from sin and death. There's something important here that we need to not miss. Look again at verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." We said the word for temple there is naos. Do a word study of naos in the New Testament. It turns out it's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where he asks, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So what? So in this chapter, Jesus is drawing a parallel between Herod's temple and his body. And we get that, most of us. That resonates with us. We're comfortable with that idea. But I don't think we can ignore the parallel that's lurking here between Herod's temple and the temple of our own body. I don't think we can ignore it, even if it doesn't make us super comfortable. And I'll be honest, I'm not comfortable with that idea. Don't get me wrong. The parallel is there. The parallel couldn't be any more clear. Our bodies, yours and mine, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, if we've trusted in his forgiveness, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's not in question. What I'm uncomfortable with, if I'm honest, is the implications of that truth. Because I go back to verses 14, 15, 16, I see Jesus angry at what's going on in his temple. And I wonder, how does he feel about what's going on in this temple? I could say my temple, but it's not, it's his. It's where he dwells. Now we need to be careful. Before we go down this road, really important to be clear on one thing. God loves you. If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, God loves you. And Paul says, Romans 8, 38 and 39, "No one and nothing is able to keep him from loving you. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God loves you. Now let's take it a step further. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you haven't made up your mind about the resurrection, God loves you. How do I know? Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate expression of God's love occurred when we were not just indifferent to him, but at war against him. People who love God love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He loved us while we hated him. That means that the coldest, darkest, most bitter atheist on the planet is not outside God's love. Whoever you are, God loves you. But that doesn't mean he can't be angry about what you're into or what's gotten into you. In fact, he has to be. God is love, which means that he has to be angry about anything that hurts you. Again, in our minds, anger and love almost seem like opposites. In God's economy, they reconcile perfectly. It's because God loved the people gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover that he was so angry about what was going on at the temple. The sin that was going on in the courtyard was keeping people from coming to him and worshiping him. God loves you. You're precious in his eyes. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're perfect in his eyes, because you traded your sin for his righteousness. God loves you. And if you've gone to Jesus and accepted his pardon, God has forgiven every sin you'll ever commit. But that doesn't mean that God can't still be angry at all the junk in the courtyard. What kind of junk? We ask that question like we don't know the answer, right? We know the answer. Junk is anything that gets in the way of our fellowship with God. Junk makes God angry. In fact, our junk makes God angry twice over, because if I'm a believer, my junk not only hinders my worship, but my junk gets in the way of people seeing God in me and gets in the way of their worship. And that's why I'm here. That's why all of us are here, to point people to Jesus. But if I got too much junk in the courtyard, I'm not going to be able to do that. That makes God angry. And that makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? It's one thing to know, yeah, God isn't thrilled with my choices. It's one thing to know, yeah, I could make better choices that would probably make God happier. It's another thing altogether to realize that my choices might actually anger God. We try hard not to think about that. Try hard not to believe that. Some of you are right now saying, yeah, I don't think so. I don't see that. Because if God were really angry, he'd be doing what Jesus does in chapter 2. He'd be flipping over tables and chasing things around and cracking the whip. I don't see that happening. God's not cracking the whip in my life. He's not turning over tables. So God must not be that angry with my choices. Slow down. In fact, back up. Because that's not the only way that Jesus shows up, is it? Verse 16 again, he says to those selling doves, take them away. He says, they don't belong here. They don't have any place here. Get rid of them. Move them out of here. So the question we've got to ask ourselves isn't, is God cracking the whip in my life? The question is, has God said, this doesn't belong in my life? This doesn't have any place in my life. Take this out of my life. Because God's anger is always measured. It's always under control. It's always as gentle as circumstances allow. And so for a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit, for a believer, just the words, remove this, would you please, should be enough to get our attention. Should be enough to get us moving. And we can debate and argue, by whose authority does he command this, like the Jews did? Who is he to tell us what to do? Who is Jesus to tell me how to live my life? You know what? If you put your trust in Jesus, you've already answered that question. Who is he to tell us how to live our lives? He's the one who gave his life so that we could have life. He's the one who died and rose again so we could live with him forever. Now, I want to throw you a curveball. A moment ago, I asked, what do we mean by junk? And I said, anything in your life that's keeping you from worshiping the God who created you. Now, I'm not changing that answer, but I want to scratch at it for a moment, because I'm guessing for the last few minutes, your picture of junk has included things like drugs, things like pornography, things like adultery, things like premarital sex, things like theft and murder, physical actions or habits or behaviors that you know have no place in the life of a believer. And all of that is true. Those things are junk. But that's not a complete list. To all of those things, we've got to add some non-physical things that separate us from the Lord. We've got to add things like greed and jealousy, getting hung up on the fact that you don't have a different life than the life that God selected for you. To those things, we've got to add laziness, not making the most of the life that God has given you. To those things, we've got to add pride, forgetting that it was God, not we ourselves, who chose this life for us and daily make it possible. And to all those things, we've got to add rage. Uncontrolled anger at the people and things that God allows in our lives. That's junk. And if we think of what was actually going on in the temple here in chapter 2, we need to expand the definition even more. What were the merchants and the money makers doing? They were making it harder for people to have a relationship with God. And that's its own special kind of junk. Think about the ways that we do that. And I'm not talking about false teachers now. I'm talking about the ways that you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, do that even to ourselves. The ways that we put certain sins in a different category. Jesus died for those, but not for these. The way that we add work to the death of Jesus as a requirement for forgiveness. I can't be forgiven if I sin that sin again. I can't be forgiven unless I stay free from that sin for 3 months or 6 months or 6 years. I can't be forgiven unless I lead someone out of the sin that I was once in bondage to. That's junk. And any variation on that you can think of is junk. Anything we add to the cross, any added cost, any added work, any added requirement that we put between us and salvation other than Christ Jesus is junk, and it makes God angry. And he wants it gone. He wants it out of our lives every bit as much as porn or adultery or anything else. So how do we do that? I mean, that's the real question, right? And you know what? It brings us to the most beautiful part of the story. Because who cleans up the temple in John chapter 2? Jesus. And he wants to do the same thing for us. We know, most of us, that we don't have to get ourselves cleaned up before we come to Christ, right? I heard about a young woman recently, breaks my heart, says she wants Jesus in her life, and I have no reason to doubt her. But she's hung up on the idea that she can't start following Jesus until she stops doing all the stuff that Jesus hates. If you're talking to her, what do you say? You say to her as lovingly as you can. That's not how it works. In fact, it works just the opposite. Don't try to get out of sin so you can come to Jesus. Come to Jesus so he can take you out of sin. But it's no different for us after we've come to Jesus. Who cleans the junk out of the courtyard? Jesus does. Some of it he points to and says, carry this out. Some of it he drives out. But what we see so clearly in this chapter, Jesus wants the junk out. He wants to clear it out of our hearts and our lives. He'll tell us how to do it. He'll help us do it. And part of the process, believe it or not, is helping us get angry. Paul Tripp, a pastor I deeply respect, we use some of his materials in our pastoral training program, says this: if we're to take seriously the call to imitate our Father in heaven, calling ourselves and others to act and respond as he does within our human limitations, we must be angry. Not selfishly angry because we're not getting our own way, but worshipfully angry in the face of anything that's a violation of what God says is right, good, loving, and true. I love that phrase. That's my new favorite phrase, worshipfully angry. Because it reminds me that I need anger. And the anger that I need isn't mine, it's the Lord's. I need God's anger to help me realize fully, deeply what sin is and what it does to me and to others. I need God's anger to ignite in me a burning desire to see all of my sin eliminated forever, because that's what God wants for me. But most of all, I need God's anger to remind me I don't have to battle sin alone, ever. God's anger reminds me that he's more determined than I am to cleanse the temple. God's anger reminds me he hates sin more than I do. God's anger reminds me that he's not going to stop until sin is eradicated, not just in me, but from the entire universe. That's God's ultimate objective. That's the end of his plan. And so I need to not turn away from God's anger. I need to not be afraid of God's anger, because if I'm one of God's children, God's anger isn't against me, it's for me. God's not mad at me, but he's angry at sin because sin hurts me. And so God's anger isn't against me, it's for me and it's working in me, and it'll give me everything that I need to have victory over sin. It's God's anger that ensures I'll have everything I need both to defeat wrong and to do right. And if we look at it that way, if we see it in that light, then God's anger becomes one of his most beautiful qualities. Quoting Paul Tripp again, for God's children, his anger is a place of bright hope. Because he's righteously angry with sin every day, we can rest assured that everything sin has broken will be restored. Everything that sin has twisted will be straightened. Everything that's gone wrong will be made right again. God's anger assures us that all things will be made new, including us. And Lord, we pray so often, Lord, we call upon your love. But this morning, we don't stop there, Lord. We call upon your anger, your holy and righteous anger, Lord. Would you do battle with the sin in our lives? Because we know in your love, you want everything that is best for us, and what's best for us is you, with no hindrance, with no limitation. And so, Lord, we desire, we intend to partner with you. We give you free access, Lord. Come in and clean us out. And where you desire that we would partner with you in your gentleness and in your compassion, Lord, those things where you would say, carry this out, take this out, get this out. Lord, give us ears to hear your voice. And give us courage, boldness, anger at what those things are. Give us the anger, Lord, to respond, that we might love you more and be greater partakers of your love. God's grace never runs out. But we try so hard to not believe that. We try so hard to believe Satan's words of condemnation. And so we hide. We run. We conceal. We pretend. We front. Things are okay. I'm great. Nothing's bad. But God knows. And God wants to fix it. He sent Jesus to clean us out. And he doesn't expect us to be perfect. He knows that we're a mess. But what he hopes that we'll do, what Jesus went to the cross to allow us to do, is come to him and say, yeah, I'm junky. I've picked up some garbage. I fell in the gutter again. So that Jesus can clean us. Don't believe Satan's words of condemnation. I know for some of you, that's all you've been able to hear. He's been shouting at you for 10 or 15 minutes now. God's mad at you. God can never forgive you. Those are lies. God takes our brokenness, our putridness even, and he washes us white as snow. Can I encourage you, rather than continue listen to Satan, speak out against him. Go to God in prayer and say, hey, this is who I am. This is what I'm into. This is the junk in my courtyard. Because he already knows. And he wants to clean it out. But there's only so far he's going to go without your permission. Invite him in. Ask him to show you the things that he has for you to do. Turn him loose to do the things that he's died to do. But say it out loud. Say it to God. Invite his power. Invite his anger into your life to come against your sin. Final thing I want to encourage you with. Do not let anything you've heard this morning make you afraid. Because God expects us to mess up. He's not confused about who we are. He knows that we still struggle against these bodies of flesh that we inhabit. He knows that we're still in the world, and even though we try not to be of the world gets its licks in. And he knows better than we do that there's an enemy of our soul trying to drag us down. So when we get a little junky, when we step in it or even just go face first in it, God's not mad at us. He wants to help us. He wants to heal us. He wants to clean us up, and he wants to send us back out. So as we go, yeah, God has anger for our sin. Don't let that cause you to live in fear of sinning. Go out and love people. Go out and talk to people. Go out and be Jesus in the sight of people. And know that when you mess up, because you will, and so will I, God loves us so much, His anger isn't going to be directed at us. It's going to be directed towards getting us cleaned up and dusted off so we can get back in the game. So as we leave, let's call on God to challenge us, to invite us out, to do mind-blowing things, unimaginable things. Because if we can do it in our own strength, where does God get glory? Let's invite God to challenge us to go out and do impossible things, that His name would be magnified. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.